morning I would like for us to spend a little time talking about baptism. And before you go to sleep, saying, well, we already know everything there is to know about that, so why talk about it? Let's spend perhaps a little more time thinking about it from the standpoint of some biblical insights into its concepts. By way of introduction, we notice that God's purpose in baptism is clear, and that is salvation. All of these simple passages that I have on this slide, I think we're all familiar with. Mark's account of the Great Commission, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Acts 22:16, the words of Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, why do you tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And then the simple statement by Peter, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, in the likeness of the salvation of Noah and his family, transported from the old corrupt world of sin to the new world purged from sin, and that by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. I think we are all fairly familiar with those passages. Thus we preach baptism with emphasis on its necessity. It is essential to the salvation of the sinner from his sins, and that is why we put great emphasis on it. But preaching the necessity of baptism from these simple passages does not mean that we grasp the deeper conceptual insights of baptism itself. We do not, as charged all too often, preach water salvation. Water does not do the saving. Though charged with preaching that, that is not what we believe. That is not what we have preached. Rather, we preach the necessity of an action that is rooted in God's own nature and the immutable principles of God's working. So let's take a little time to talk about some biblical insights into the concepts of baptism. All are amenable under covenant relationship to God. That is a thought and a concept I think that escapes many people. Every now and then we try to encourage someone to obey the gospel. I have, perhaps you have, who says, well, I see that the Bible teaches that. I understand the necessity of it, but I really do not want to be obligated. I don't want to be involved religiously, and so I will decline at least for now, maybe later. What one needs to understand is that there is not a human being on the face of the earth who has not been amenable to God under covenant relationship. To think about that for a moment, let's go back to what Paul had to say at Romans, the first chapter. We'll take a rather brief look at this. It involves a good deal more than we have time to discuss this morning. But at Romans 1 and verse 20, Paul said, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, or Godhood, so that they are without excuse. Now that passage is often used, and I think rightly so, without fault. At least I hope so, because I've used it this way myself, to show or to indicate that and what we see in the universe, that we can deduce that there is a creator, that God exists. But that's not really Paul's point. What he is doing is pointing out that there is indeed, from the creation, evidence of a creator, and because of that, that man needs to understand that God, the creator, is in charge of his creation. And that all mankind created by God is responsible to him to be obedient to his will. This is a covenant in which man has absolutely no say. He is born in obligation to God because he is created in the image of God, and God expects mankind to live like it. And so since the creation, Paul is not saying, as the New or the Old King James puts it, that from the creation we can deduce these facts. Paul is saying, since the creation, and the word translated since is from a very simple Greek word, abo, and it marks a distinction in time. Paul is pointing back to the very beginning of time, to the creation. And since the creation, the evidences of God's being have always been there, so that man needs to understand that he is obligated to this God of his being. Well, how far forward? At verse 32, now Paul, after verse 20, has gone into a discussion of how mankind has failed to be obedient to God. That he, while he was obligated to honor the God of his being, instead chose to worship idols. And all that is involved in that. The worship of an idol is not just simply the bowing down to some sort of man-made image. It has to do with the fact that man has taken his eyes off of the God of heaven and lowered them to that which is physical, and that always is a recipe for decay. So that idolatry always leads downward, spiritually and morally. And Paul outlines all of that in the verses that follow, down to verse 31 of Romans, the first chapter, and verse 32 said this, who knowing the righteous judgment, literally, who knowing the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, what I want to call to our attention is simply this. What we have here as verbs are in the Greek text participles, but they translate into English verbs that are in what? Present tense. So here is Paul writing 25 years approximately after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, having pointed back to creation, to the very beginning of time, and at this point, after the cross, nothing's going to change until the return of Christ. So Paul points clear back to the creation and forward to the end of time. That indicates that what Paul is saying here about man's obligation to God has always been and still is covenant, relationship, and responsibility to God, but man has failed to keep it. Romans 3, verse 20. Now, Romans 1 deals with mankind generally, Romans 2 with the Jews, chapter 3 with both. All mankind, at verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the penalty for sin, for covenant transgression. And this is something that we need to understand, do a lot more studying in than we have, and have a greater understanding than we do, is that the concept of covenant relationship in the Bible is always the imposition of conditions that are imposed upon penalty of death for transgression. So how have we done? How has mankind done? All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Verse 32, that those who practice such things are what? Worthy of death. Chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore is by one man, that is Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. Why? Because Adam sinned? No. Paul said because all sinned. Chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Couched in Old Testament terms, the soul that sins, it shall die. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. So the penalty for covenant violation is death. And the death sentence required one of two alternatives. One is that the sinner die for his own sins. That's justice. The soul that sins, what? It shall die. That's justice. You do the crime, you pay the time. Only this time it's not time, it's death. Or there's another alternative, that God paid the penalty for the sinner. And now we're talking about mercy. One of the things we need to understand, I think, much more than we do, is the fact that the gospel of Christ is not a system of justice. If it is a system of justice and we all get what we deserve, we all might just as well quit now and go home. We are all dependent upon the mercy of God, and the gospel is therefore a system of mercy. Yes, it imposes conditions, covenant conditions, to be obeyed, to be respected and followed. But ultimately, when we transgress, there is a cleansing power that extends to us the mercy of God. And so God chose the latter. God chose this system of mercy, a new covenant of forgiveness. Let's go back to Jeremiah just for a few moments. Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, where when Israel was in bondage to Babylon, and her outlook was very, very bleak, God is nonetheless promising her that a brighter day is coming. And according to verse 31, God said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord," that is, says Jehovah, "when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Now, there's a good deal more that is said, but the bottom line is this, down at verse 34, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So a better covenant. Just going out to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, the 8th chapter, introduces the concept of covenant, from the Greek word diatheke, and covenants as they are set forth from the mind of God, and we said that all we're talking about, baptism, is inheres in the mind of God and the working of God. And so the writer of the Hebrew letter introduces this concept of covenant, and he will go back to what we have just read from Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. He will conclude it at chapter 10 and about verse 16, I believe it is. So you have in the Hebrew letter from chapter 8 to chapter 10 two bookends that enclose the discussion of this matter of covenant relationship to God, and in particular a new covenant of forgiveness. So in Hebrews 8 and verse 6, "But now he," that is Jesus, "has attained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises." Now, if it is a better covenant and established upon better promises, then it is not the same covenant as man is born under and which he has violated and that has incurred the need for either his death or the extension of God's mercy. And so it is indeed a new covenant in Christ Jesus. And beginning at verse 7 and following, the writer will quote exactly what we have referred to back at Jeremiah, the 31st chapter, beginning at verse 31. And then the writer makes this point, reading here at verse 12, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." This is God's solution for man's problem of sin and death. It's made possible. Justice still had to be served. God's principles of right and wrong, God's principles of justice did not disappear. Justice still had to be served, and so someone had to die for the sins of mankind. And so the writer deals with that beginning in chapter 9 and verse 11. "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats," that is, under the Mosaic system, "and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now please notice this in verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Justice had to be served. Someone had to die for sin. And God appointed his Son to do it for us, to shed his blood in our behalf. So by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I want to walk us through verse 16, 17, and I ask for your careful attention here, because I think that there is a grave mistake when verse 16, 17 is taken to mean last will and testament. That's the way this is generally preached. And I plead guilty. One of the best sermon outlines I ever put together is out of verse 16, 17, based upon the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. That's not what the writer is talking about. The word testament here is from Deus, which from chapter 8 through chapter 10 is consistently translated covenant, and that's what the writer is talking about. Last will and testament would not have meant a thing to Hebrews, because estates were not conveyed by last will and testament, but by birthright. And this letter is written to Hebrews. But Hebrews understood covenant concept. So take a look at verse 16, 17, with the idea of not testament, but covenant in mind. For where there is a covenant, there must also be the necessity of the death of the covenant maker. Now why? Because the understanding, the supposition, according to verse 15, is that transgressions have been committed, and therefore death, the penalty of death, must be imposed. Because that's the nature of a covenant. Where there is a covenant, the death of the covenant maker must be paid. For a covenant is enforced after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no force at all, while the one who makes it lives. Under what circumstance? A man makes a covenant, he violates the conditions, he must die for that transgression. If he doesn't die, the covenant means nothing. It's of no force. That's what the Hebrew writer is arguing and having pointed out, that man's transgression of covenant relationship for God, or to God, has been paid for not by the death of the covenant breaker, but by the Son of the living God, who shed his blood in behalf of the sinner. So what part does baptism have in this? What's baptism about? It is into Jesus' death. His death that made this covenant possible. Let's go back to the Roman letter, to chapter 6 and verse 3. Paul said at verse 3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized, what does your text say? Into what? Into his death. His death paid the covenant penalty. The only way that we enjoy the benefits of that death is to be baptized into that death, and thus into this covenant of forgiveness. One of the things we need to understand about baptism is that it is man's entering into this covenant of forgiveness made possible by the blood of Christ. Paul goes on to say it, Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. That is our death now at this point. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Baptized into a covenant of Christ's death for forgiveness, and baptized into covenant relationship of responsibility, that we, having been baptized into his death, should walk in newness of life, meet and live within the conditions of the covenant. It was violation of covenant that made or created the need for the death of Christ in our behalf, and thus a covenant of forgiveness, but a covenant is still a covenant. And we are baptized into this covenant and enjoy its forgiveness and then forsake it. The penalty for covenant breaking is still death. But this is the part that baptism makes. When we see one baptized, we are seeing a person enter into covenant relationship with the Lord to receive his or her forgiveness. Let's talk about the principle of justification by faith. By faith, I use this term as does the Bible, meaning trust or confidence or reliance, not reliance in ourselves. We cannot trust in ourselves. We already demonstrated that we are not capable of providing our own justification, so we must rely on something or someone else. And so it is faith in the blood of the Son's death. Let's stick to the Roman letter. It is God's syllabus on this subject. Romans 3 and verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that all the world may become guilty before God. There is no removal at all of the Word of God. There is no appeal from it. God's Word is law, and so when God has spoken, that is simply it. And what God has said obviously applies to those to whom it is said. Therefore, Paul said, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by our English translations read the law, the article the is not in the Greek text. Paul is simply stating the principle, for by law is the knowledge of sin. Does that make something wrong with God's law? Why, no, not at all. Who's at fault? God for giving the law, or mankind for breaking it? Pretty simple question, isn't it? So the law does what law is supposed to do. It points out what is sinful and condemns those that break it. Now look at verse 21. If man is not justified by law, law is a system of simple justice. If man is not justified in that way, then what? Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God apart from, again, strike the article the, it's not in the Greek text. Righteousness of God apart from law is revealed, being witnessed by the law, that is the law of Moses and the prophets. And Paul will give us two instances of that in what we have in chapter 4. He will give us Abraham, and he will give us David as witnesses to the fact that God justifies man from sin by his grace through man's faith. At verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. Or as the old King James puts it, I think more vividly, through faith in his blood. I cannot trust me because I failed. So I must trust someone or something else. The someone is Christ, and the thing is his blood shed in my and in your behalf, whom God set forth then as this propitiation. And according to the last part of that verse, because of him, that is God's forbearance, for the sins that were previously committed. Previous to what? well, previous to this writing in the New Testament. That's a reference to Old Testament people. Sometimes we simply write Old Testament people off. You come up with the cross, and after that, here's the gospel of salvation. How about the people before the cross? Who cares? Forget them. God didn't forget them. The blood of Christ was shed for sins previously committed for Old Testament people who also lived by faith and looked forward to the grace of the cross. How about afterward? To demonstrate at the present time, Paul is writing after the cross, and thus in New Testament times, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just, justice is served, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's man's access, yours and mine, into the grace of God. Chapter 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, not faith in works of man's boasting. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9 is a badly abused passage. Our Calvinist friends use it to try to argue that salvation involves no action, no works of any kind on the part of man. Look at the verse. Paul said, therefore being justified by grace. I want to turn and read that passage with you. If you would like to turn and read with me, I would encourage you to do so. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And here it comes. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. So are our Calvinist friends, various denominational people that buy into that doctrine, say, there it is. Our salvation is not of works, not of any kind. That isn't what Paul said. Paul said, not of works, what kind of works? Of which man can boast. Man's works, works of merit, works by which he would stand before God and say, look what I've done. Now save me. Not of works like that. Well, is there any other kind? Let's take a look at a passage that we're all familiar with, an individual that we all know about, and that's Abraham. We're talking about submission to the works of God's will. James, the second chapter, when James is discussing this matter of faith and what constitutes faith that is acceptable to God, reading from James 2 and starting at verse 21, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works? What's that, James? Abraham was justified by what? What does your Bible say? By works. When he offered Isaac his son on the altar, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect or complete? And the scripture was fulfilled which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works. All of the Calvinistic denominational creeds say, no, justification, salvation is not by works. It's by faith only. What did James say? We read part of it. Notice again, verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Now our question here regarding baptism is this. Is baptism a work of man's will of which he can boast regarding his qualification for redemption, or is baptism a work of God's will? As Nolan read for us this morning, it is Jesus who sent forth his apostles on the basis of all authority being given to him and telling them to go and teach, baptizing these people who were taught in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Baptism is not a work of man. He didn't think that up any more than Abraham thought up the idea of sacrificing Isaac. That was God's test of Abraham's faith. When today the Great Commission is preached to this world, and the words of Jesus are then enunciated, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," it is God testing the world for the quality of its faith. There's an excellent passage on that point. You'll turn to Colossians, please, with me for just a few moments. Colossians, the second chapter. At verse 11, Paul refers to Christ. "In him," he said, "you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Well, what's Paul talking about? Well, verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through," and again I ask you, what does your text say next? Raised with him through what? Through faith. Faith in what? The working of God, who raised him, who raised Christ from the dead. Baptism, then, is a work of merit of which man can boast? No. It is a work that demonstrates faith in God to do what God has promised, to remove from us the body of the sins of the flesh. We understand that principle. Something may be wrong. We pray not that things happen like this. Something may be wrong with you internally, and the only thing that's going to fix it is surgery. And so you submit yourself to the hands of the surgeon and his team. What do you have to do with that? Nothing except submission and faith, confidence in that surgical team. Here you are on the operating table. You're out, anesthetized. And you are trusting the surgeon to open you up and correct what is wrong inside of you, and to sew you back up, and to heal you, and put you back on your feet. You are putting your faith in the surgeon and his working to bring about your healing. That's what baptism is spiritually. We are simply being immersed in water as an act of submission to God and trust in him to do what he has promised, to remove from us what afflicts us, the body of the sins of the flesh. Baptism is not a contradiction of faith. It is an expression of faith. And then, finally, baptism, from the standpoint of its being the form of the doctrine to which you were delivered. Deliverance from sin and death requires obedience to a form. Vine says the word here, I think the word is topos, I believe, means pattern, a pattern of the doctrine of that deliverance. Let's go back to Romans, the sixth chapter, and notice at verse 16, Paul said, "Know you not that as many," pardon me, that's verse 3 and 4 again, verse 16, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that you were the servants or the slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Now, notice this, the foundation facts of that doctrine or of that teaching. The death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He is reminding them. What he's doing is building his foundation for a discussion of resurrection from the dead, of course based upon the resurrection of Christ, but he's reminding them to hold fast to the doctrine he preached to them, the fact that Christ died according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised again the third day. Now, the gospel involves a good deal more detail than this, but these are its foundational facts: the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. Well, baptism is a likeness of Jesus' death, his burial and his resurrection. It is a form or a pattern of the doctrine of deliverance from sin and death. Let's go back to Romans 6, verse 3. Know you not that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into Christ, baptized into what? Baptized into his death. Then what? Buried with him by baptism into death. That like as Christ was raised from the dead, even so you also should walk in newness of life. When we see one baptized into Christ, we are seeing a pattern, a likeness of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And now we are buried by baptism into death. Our death to sin by virtue of being baptized into his death, buried with him with the waters of baptism, and raised up to walk in newness of life. Just one other point that I want to emphasize here. It is sometimes said that Romans 6, verse 4, Paul here is talking about the new birth that Jesus introduced at John 3 and verse 3 through 5. No, he isn't. The new birth, man being born again, is what God does. When one is baptized into Christ, God makes him a new creature. But that's not what Paul's saying. He is not talking in verse 4 about what God does, is he? Look at the verse. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, what? We should walk in newness of life. This newness of life in this passage is what we are supposed to do. To walk in the covenant, to live by its terms, to serve the Lord within this concept of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, and the covenant of forgiveness that it has secured for us. And this is a form of the doctrine to which you were delivered. In conclusion, we just simply note that baptism is essential to salvation. There's no doubt about that. It's the reason why we preach it. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Jesus put it in very simple terms. But many question baptism's connection with salvation. Now we should be able to give people who have questioned baptism an answer. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready always to give reason to everyone that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And hopefully, these insights into the biblical concepts of baptism should give us two things. First, a deeper and a fuller understanding of baptism's purpose and its meaning. And secondly, a stronger conviction and greater resolve in teaching these things to others. May we so do. May God embolden us to do it. May we not only accept the truth in our baptism for our own benefit, in being forgiven sins and grasping the hope of everlasting life, but may we dedicate ourselves to sharing that good news with others. I pray that we will. We pray also that if there's one in this audience this morning who has not yet rendered obedience to Jesus Christ, not yet a partaker of the benefits of this wonderful covenant that he provided for all mankind by the shedding of his blood. And if you're not yet baptized into Christ, you're not a part of that covenant. Its benefits are not yours, not yet. Not unless and not until you are willing to submit to Jesus Christ, put your faith in his blood in your behalf, being baptized into his death. Would you do so this morning? We are here to encourage you, to assist you. We pray that you'll respond to the Lord's invitation. As we sing, would you not do so?